Let's turn now to the New Testament, to Luke's Gospel, and continuing to examine what we have here in chapter 8. We began last week in verse 26, and let's read now from verse 30. Luke 8, reading from verse 30 to the end of verse 39. Jesus then asked him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Legion," for many demons had entered him. And they begged him not to command them to depart into the abyss. Now a large herd of pigs was feeding there in the hillside, and they begged him to let them enter these. So he gave them permission. Then the demons came out of the man and entered the pigs, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and were drowned. When the herdsmen saw what had happened, they fled and told it in the city and in the country. Then people went out to see what had happened, and they came to Jesus and found the man from whom the demons had gone sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. And those who had seen it told them how the demon-possessed man had been healed. Then all the people of the surrounding country of the Gerasenes asked him to depart from them, for they were seized with great fear. So he got into the boat and returned. The man from whom the demons had gone begged that he might be with them, but Jesus sent him away, saying, "Return to your home and declare how much God has done for you." And he went away, proclaiming throughout the whole city how much Jesus had done for him. Jesus then asked him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Legion," for many demons had entered him. You remember that I began last week in terms of the fact that there are many incidents that are recorded for us in Scripture, and particularly in the Gospels, that are not only powerful to read, but are also extremely moving in terms of the effect that they can have on us as God's people. I spoke in terms of Joseph, when it is that he reveals himself to his brothers. We thought about David, when he received the news about Absalom, his son, who had sought David's life as a crucifixion of Jesus. And then also we have, I think, the restoration of the Apostle Peter. And I think you can't read these passages without feeling not only something of the power that is in them, and the situation that has been presented to you, but also something of how moving, how personal, how intimate some of the things that we're being faced with are. And that is, as I said, how it is that I see this section here in Luke's Gospel, chapter 8, and the account of the healing of the demons-possessed man. And I think that even apart from the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, that this account, what it is that Jesus does here, is perhaps one of the most powerful and the most moving passages that we find in the pages of the New Testament. It is that the Lord Jesus had determined to cross the Sea of Galilee, because it is there is another man on the side of the sea who's in desperate need, and even though it is that a violent storm hits the boat that he's on with his disciples, he takes his disciples, and it is that in accordance with his word, when he said, "Let us go to the other side," and no matter the fact that a storm had hit them, it was the case that they arrived at the other side. So let's now come to this part, verse 30 to 39, and see what it is that we can learn how it is that Jesus dealt with Legion and so on. First thing I think we've got to note is how it is that the Lord Jesus received Legion. How it is that the Lord Jesus received Legion. You can imagine the boat silently grounding on the beach and the shore. And at that point, there are no heralds that jump out to speak of and announce Christ's presence. There are no trumpets that are sounding round about to tell the Gerasenes that the great king had arrived in their land. But soon enough, there'd be a mighty stir. I was thinking as I was preparing that when I was in the UK a few weeks ago, as you probably know, there was a Queen's a Jubilee. And there was, on the Lord's Day, there was this going down the River Thames of this barge that the Queen was on, and also literally thousands of boats, crafts of every type that were sailing down the Thames with her. And there was all the pomp and circumstance and so on. And yet here it is that the Lord Jesus himself, when he arrives on the shore of this land, it's almost as though he arrives unannounced. But very quickly it is that we're told that this man runs toward him, and you might have expected that if you'd been there and you saw something of who the man was, that you might have begun to say to your disciples, "Okay, guys, lift the anchor and let's head back out and go to the other side, because this isn't somebody that I want to spend a time with." You can imagine the sight of this man from what we're told. He was a mass of bleeding lacerations. He'd constantly been cutting himself with stones and so on. You can imagine that because he'd no medication, that these lacerations had turned to scabs. There were infections. There were no doubt scar tissue from many, many years that he'd perhaps been cutting himself with stones. And not only that, I mean, that was bad enough. He probably had long hair, a beard, Dinos, what state his nails, fingernails and toenails were in. But not only that, he's completely naked. And it is that he's running towards you and he's shouting at the top of his voice. Now Luke tells us that this man hadn't worn clothes for a long time. You see that in verse 35. The people, he went out to see what had happened, and they came to Jesus and found the man from whom the demons had gone sitting at the feet of Jesus. And what was one of the things that said about him? He was clothed as well as being in his right mind. It is that at this point now, he actually has clothes upon him. But what a figure he must have presented to Christ and to his disciples as he begins to run toward Christ. You can imagine something of that demonic glint that was probably in his eyes, and something perhaps of the things that he was shouting at this point. And as I've said, if it had been you or I, we probably might have run away. But that's not what Jesus does. Look at verse 28, if we go back for a minute. When he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell before him and said with a loud voice, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, don't torment me." What a confrontation. Here it is that you've got the great Prince of Peace. And it is that there is this wild, demon-possessed, naked man that's before him. Not only that, boy, could he shout. He'd plenty of experience. If it is that you go to Mark's account of what takes place here, Mark says in chapter 5 and verse 5, night and day among the tombs, he would cry out. You can imagine what it must have been like for the inhabitants, of a Gerasa. They'd be lying in bed at night, and then they would hear, no doubt, this eerie sound that began to come from the graveyard, the gravesite, and the tombs. And it was the cries of this demon-possessed man. And perhaps for some who were like sleepers, it was something that woken them up. Or maybe there were some parents, and they're like parents today, they had difficulty in getting their children to stay in bed and to go to sleep. And I wonder how many parents perhaps might have said to them, "Look, you better stay in your bed, because if you don't, Legion will get you. You can hear him shouting now. And I'm telling you, if you don't stay in your bed, then it is that Legion will come and get you." But at this point, he's not shouting in the hills, but it is that he's literally face to face, eyeball to eyeball, with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now you can imagine if perhaps tonight is you're coming out at the end of the service, and if it is that I began to shout at the top of my voice as you came up to me, you begin to think, "Whoa, Alan, what's wrong with you? Why are you shouting like that?" and so on. And I would hope that you'd perhaps be a little bit worried about me and saying, "What's wrong with Alan tonight? Have we upset him in any way? Or what's the problem?" But here it is that this man is shouting at the top of his voice, and this gospel note, I think, is given. That Jesus didn't run away, but that Jesus stood his ground. And not only did he stand his ground, but in standing his ground, Jesus was exhibiting mercy and grace. You remember the prodigal son? Perhaps it seems strange to bring the prodigal son in at this point. You remember what he was like? He was that evil heartbreaker. It was that no doubt his father's heart had been tormented by what it was that his son had done and was doing. But what is it that we read? He returned home, and what did his father do? His father ran out to greet him. And as his father saw him, when he went up to him, he fell upon his neck and he kissed him. And it's almost as though the father was afraid that at any one point, even as it would seem that the son had come to his senses, that perhaps it is that his nerve would crack at the last minute, that it is that he sees the family home, the farmhouse, that it is that he sees the fields that perhaps he'd worked in as a boy, and it is that he remembers the many blessings that were his within his own family circle. And now it is he's so overwhelmed by the mess that he's made of things, and the temptation comes to turn away and not make it over the threshold. And it's almost as if, I think, God doesn't want a returning sinner to give up the attempt in despair. And so it is that God The picture of the Father is of God the Father running to the returning sinner to prevent any possible change of mind. And you see, I think there's comfort, great comfort, for those of us who are the Lord's people tonight. You see, so often it is that we think that that parable that Jesus taught, that it really applies to those who are outside of Christ. Well, I don't think that's exegetically the way we should examine it. What I think is that we're being told that this is someone who was from the Father's household. This was someone who already was a member of the family. This was someone who already was a son and who had known of great blessing. And I think it's a dynamic and dramatic picture of the backsliding of a believer. Now you say, what relevance is that to us tonight? Well, I think it's saying to us that we can never say, the likes of me can never be saved. We can never say, as perhaps those who have departed from our walk with Christ that we once had, we cannot come to the point where it is that we would claim that we are so extraordinary, that we are so guilty, that we are so depraved, that we are so full of demons, that we are so covered in wounds and putrefying sores, that we are too far gone from the Lord for the Lord to want someone like us. You see, there was the prodigal son, and here is the Gerasa demoniac. And these two men, in a sense, are amongst the worst possible scenarios in terms of redemptive history and the application of redemption to the soul of a human being. Think on it with this man, the man who's covered in sores and who's naked. We meet the most abandoned, the most defiant, the most wretched, the most hopeless man, in a sense, who had ever lived at that point. And to one, a father runs and kisses him. And to another, the man of Gerasa, the Lord stops and listens so kindly to him. You see the argument? It's the argument from the greater to the lesser. The chief of sinners may approach the Almighty, even reluctantly and with hesitation. He may even creep and crawl to Jesus Christ. But our God runs to him. Our God runs to the sinner and grips them with divine arms of love that will not let them go. So it's saying to us that wherever you and I stand tonight, perhaps in the depths of our own abandonment, perhaps in the horror of our own backsliding, perhaps even as those who formerly dabbled in the occult, whatever the wreckage in terms of relationships that are left behind us, however long the human trail of immorality that stretches out behind us, there is hope for us tonight. And that, I think, is one of the things that we have to take from this. Whatever you are and wherever you are, there's a very short road to God. And he's as close as this man was to Christ. We often hear about people's comfort zones, don't we? And you know what I mean, that if perhaps you meet you're introduced to someone and you don't really know them, you would feel a bit uneasy if that person maybe got within 2 feet or a foot of you. You know, you could feel the heat of their breath if they'd been eating perhaps garlic or whatever. Not only would you feel the heat, but you would smell their breath. That's how close they get to you. And they say that every one of us, we have this comfort zone. And it's only those whom we are most intimate with that we allow into the comfort zone and feel familiar with. What about Jesus? Here is the incarnate Son of God. Here is this demon-possessed man, full of demons, perhaps 6,000. You would have expected Jesus to say, if it'd been us, don't come into my comfort zone. Stay away from me. But Jesus allows him to come right up to him, even to the point when I wonder if he's shouting at Jesus at the top of his voice, that even spittle is coming from his mouth and landing in the person of Jesus. Jesus speaks to him. What it's saying to us is that you can come to the Holy Son of God without any clothes. You can come to him naked in your sin. You can come to him full of demons. You can come to him covered with wounds and putrefying sores. You can come to him unwashed. You can come to him shouting at the top of your voice, "What do you want with me? Why should I follow you? Why should I listen to you? Why should I repent?" come as an unlovely person and an unloved person, Jesus will not pretend he hasn't seen you. Jesus will not say, depart from me. Get out of my sight. Just as he was stark naked and deranged by wickedness, this man comes to him. And it's only after Jesus had dealt with him that he then was clothed and in his right mind. If he had waited until he got better, he would never have come at all. He would still have been in the tombs after Jesus had left. And all the fitness that Christ requires from us tonight is for us to come to him and having seen our need for Christ. Are we doing that? Is it something that we're doing daily? So that's the first thing, how the Lord received Legion. Second thing that I think we see here is what it was that Legion shouted at Jesus. What it was that Legion shouted at Jesus. Look at the words of verse 28. When he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell before him and said with a loud voice, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me." That's really, I think, a graphic picture of what Satan's like and what's happening here. Satan hates and destroys, but when it is that he's summoned by the Lord, he behaves like, say, a golem from the Lord of the Rings. He whines like a whipped mongrel, and it is that he whispers and he fawns and he's crouching at the Lord's feet and he's looking into the Lord's face and pleading to be left alone. Leave us alone. And Legion knew that this was the Messiah. Legion knew that this was Jehovah Jesus. And though the Lord had never been there before and this man had never seen him, yet the demon-possessed man knew it was Christ. And the devils in him tremble before God. And in this incident, we've got the tension that arises of two struggling personalities within one human being. The man calls the Savior intimately. He uses the name Jesus. But notice that he's doing it at the top of his voice, almost as though he's howling the name Jesus. It's almost as though he's like someone who's taking the name of Jesus in vain. So this demoniac uses the name Jesus to try and gain the high ground over Christ. But at the same time, as he's screaming at the top of his voice the Lord's name, he's fallen on his knees in front of him. Now, Torontonian sinners, many of them don't fall at Jesus' feet. You only got to go downtown tonight, and there'll be those who are using the name of Jesus in vain, but not falling at the feet of Jesus. There's not much falling at the feet of Jesus in Toronto on Friday nights, Saturday nights, Sunday nights. And in a sense, this demon was wiser than the men who live around us at this time, because he recognized something of whose presence it was that he was in. And even though it is that he's shouting at the top of his voice, he's having to kneel in homage to the Lord, the creator of the heaven and the earth. And not only that, but there's a kind of spiritual schizophrenia that's going on here. When is it that the man himself is speaking, and when is it that the demons are speaking? In some ways you can't tell. It just seems so fluid. You maybe think, yeah, it's the man himself. Then it seems to just drift into the fact, well, maybe it's the demons that are speaking at the same time as well. But the one thing we can be certain of is that the individual knows that Christ can deliver him because he is the Son of the Most High. He knows that he's coming to the incarnate Son of God. That's why he runs. That's why he falls. And yet when he's there, he shouts at him because he's filled with dread at the consequences of deliverance and what it means, not for himself as a man, but for the demons. Look at the words of verse 28. I beg you, don't torment me. I beg you, don't torture me. Surely that's the devil that's speaking at that point. That's why it was that we read Revelation 20. As I've said, there are many exegetical niceties and problems that arise from that chapter. But one of the things that we can take from it is that Satan himself fears the torments of hell that are reserved for him. How strange that if you read Mark's account, he should plead with the Lord, swear to God that you will not torment me. Swear to God that you won't torture me. Maybe it's an ashamed, guilty sinner who's making this plea. Maybe it's the fact that these demons know more in a sense than we do. Legion comes to Christ and confesses him and kneels before him. Now, what's the point? What's of importance for us tonight? Well, I think it's this. That at times it's very hard to distinguish between the devil and between God. It's very hard to distinguish between the devil and between God. Maybe you're saying, whoa, I'm shocked by you saying that. What do you mean? It's easy to tell the difference between the devil and God. Is it? The devil can appear as an angel of light. Scripture tells us that very, very clearly. You would swear, perhaps, that you've been listening to a messenger from God, but in fact, it's been the devil who's masquerading as an angel. You would think that you would be able to tell the difference between a wolf and a sheep, but a wolf can come covered in the fleece of a sheep, and at first you're not sure whether it's a mere sheep or not. Think of the Apostle Peter, how it was that he once pleaded with Jesus not even to think of going to the cross. And if you'd been there that night, you might have listened to Peter and his emotion and his passion, and you might think, oh, kind-hearted Peter, oh, compassionate Peter, oh, loving Peter, a messenger of God. He's so concerned about his Savior. But it's the voice of the devil that's coming through the Apostle Peter to deflect Jesus from his mission. And he's saying to Jesus, no cross, no redemption, no heaven. What does Jesus say? Get behind me, Satan. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men. So what I'm saying is that there are times when it's not easy to discriminate between the devil or God. But in areas where we're quite unable to discriminate, whether it's God or the devil, even at this point, as we hear this man, Jesus knows. Because Jesus will say to many, on that great day, you did many mighty works. How it is that people hung to your words and said that you were the anointed of God. He'll even say that to preachers whom many listened to and looked up to. But I knew all along that you were a worker of iniquity. I knew all along that you were a wolf in sheep's clothing. I knew all along that you were the biggest hypocrite who walked on the face of this earth. So it is that we have to beware and be careful in terms of what Legion shouted at Jesus. Third thing we notice is how it is that Jesus replied to him. How he replied to him. Legion, as we've seen, kneeled and shouted and pleaded for escape from torment. What's the first thing that Christ did? Verse 20-29. He commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man. For many a time it had seized him, and so on. Now, the thing that strikes me here is how Luke records this in such a laid-back manner. You might have expected a plethora of words at this point in terms of this exorcism. But in one verse, that's all he gives to it. He doesn't build up towards a dramatic exorcism. It's not Hollywood that we're dealing with. But in terms of the exorcist this and the exorcist that, but he puts it in the past tense. It's all over. There's no jiggery-pokery going on here. It's not something that you can begin to question. Luther said of the devil, one little word fell him. It was one little word that brought him down. And it's the same here. Before it was that Jesus fed the man, before he clothed him, before he dealt with his wounds and so on, he dealt with the wicked power that was dominating this man. And that's the way of Christ, and it must be the way of the church and the way of those who profess faith in his name. Point them to Christ and then smooth out the wrinkles, then clean up. Because it's only the blood of Jesus that cleanses from all sin. The guilt has to be removed first before it is that the rest of the life can be put in order. And so often today at times we've got it the other way around. And we fail to recognize that the deep and major problem of human beings is sin and their sin. Yeah, you can provide material things for them and so on. Best of education and all these things. But at the end of the day, these things will not make one iota of difference in terms of a person standing before God. They have to be cleansed within. And the guilt has to be removed. And so it is in verse 30, you read, Jesus asked them, what is your name? And he said, Legion, for many demons had entered him. And the man gives this name, Legion. Is he acknowledging that he no longer knows who he really is? I think there's something of that in it. And I think that's so applicable today. There are many people in our society and even within our churches, and they don't really know who they are. Not in terms of what it is that the Bible would speak of and point to. Not in terms of how it is that God sees them. And we need to be praying that God would allow us and enable us to see ourselves in the light of his word and to see ourselves for what we really are. You see, many a person has come to their senses when their self-identity and their so-called understanding of self has absolutely been shattered. Many a person who has said, once I thought I knew everything. Once I thought I knew who I was. But now I don't even know myself. Who am I? Am I a devil? Am I a man? And such despairing in terms of self-understanding can often be the beginning of a sign of grace and what it is that God does in an individual's life. And we need to know that the Lord Jesus knows us, and it is that he can deliver us and enable us to see ourselves for who and what we are. And even though it is that we see things that are ugly, and we will, our righteousness is solely on the basis of his finished work, and we stand before God clothed in Christ. So the Lord Jesus received Legion. We've looked at what Legion shouted at Jesus. We've looked at how Jesus replied to him. Fourthly, look at how it is that the Lord Jesus delivered a Legion. We're told that Legion now began to plead with Christ. And what's interesting is that quickly the third person singular becomes the third person plural. You read, he replied, and then it soon becomes, they begged. He replied, but they begged. What did they beg? Look at verse 31. And they begged him not to command them to depart into the abyss. Their whole destiny, they understood, hung upon the word of Christ. So why were they fearful? Well, one thing, and again in line with Revelation 20, the demons, I believe, were fearful of the torment and the judgment of God. They knew what was coming to them. Why should the appearance of the man Jesus Christ on the shores of Galilee be a cause of fear for the demons? Because they knew that the coming of God's Messiah spelled destruction for them. Jesus himself, listen to what he says in John 12:31. Now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world shall be cast out. What about the fact that in the beginning God said that the seed of the woman would destroy Satan? And I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. What I think is so startling as well is that while the demons dread their own torment, they're not concerned about tormenting the man whom it is they're possessing. That's how twisted they are. They really are. See, God has prepared the pit of hell for the devil and his angels. They're chained, they're firmly controlled in terms of their activity. And they all know what judgment awaits them. And until that time comes, they will do all in their power to destroy the works of God. Jim in his prayer spoke about spiritual realms and spiritual battles. My friends, we need to really take on board that these things are real. That it's not against flesh and blood that we have to deal with, but it's against wickedness. It's against principalities and powers and wickedness in high places. That there are spiritual forces that are against us as individuals and as part of the body of Jesus Christ. And it's not some apocryphal yarn. Listen to verse 6 of Jude. The angels who did not keep their positions of authority but abandoned their own home, these God has kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains for judgment on the great day. And all those chains are fastened to the great white throne of God. God is able to yank their chain and to pull them back and to have complete mastery and control over them. Demons were also frightened, I think, by the timing of his coming. That's what caught them off guard, the timing of his coming. They knew that their time would come, but they didn't expect their time to come so soon. To them, Jesus, in terms of their eschatology, had come too early. And listen to their surprise. You go to Matthew's account of what happens here. And in verse 29 of chapter 8, he writes, "Have you come to torture us before the appointed time?" They know there's an appointed time. They know there's a day of judgment coming, and they're fearful of it. Are you? Am I? Do you believe and know there is an appointed time when Christ shall come in power and glory? And when it is that every one of us will be judged for deeds done in the body, whether good or bad. But there's also comfort in this, because we're so inclined at times to give Satan and his evil horde too much credit. And yet it is that they were taken off guard at this point. Another reason why they were frightened was not just because of the time of his coming, but the very fact of his coming. Why? Because the demons feared disembodiment. That's what I think is happening here, when we're told that they said to the Lord not to command them to depart into the abyss. They immediately begin to plead for mercy. They knew better than to ask Jesus to continue to possess this man. But they said, "Drive us out into the herd of pigs." Why? Because demons, I think, would naturally prefer to possess people. It's as simple as that. They would naturally prefer to possess people, because their destructive work can be given the greatest measure and influence, as they can manifest themselves through humans, and particularly even in terms of the words that these humans would speak. False ideas, false religions, false ways, blasphemy against Christ and his gospel, and so on. To be dispossessed of a body was torment to a demon, because they knew that they could do various things through a body. And the demons feared the restriction of their freedom to continue their destructive work. It's interesting to read not only what Luke says in 8:31, but what Mark says in 5:10. Luke says, "And they begged him repeatedly not to order them to go into the abyss." Mark says, "And he begged Jesus again and again not to send them out of the area." When it is that you put these two responses together, you've got to conclude that to send the demons out of the country would be to send them into the abyss. Torment for demons is to be kept from doing evil. And that's what they dread. And it is that they seem to have territories, spheres of activity. You go to Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28, Daniel 10, and so on. And it seems to be the case that demons certainly have certain geographical boundaries. And beyond these spheres of influencing and activity, they are not allowed to venture. And so they appear here certainly to fear any restriction to their present activity and where it is that they are and what it is that they are doing. There's no repentance here. There's only regret in terms of their influence. And I believe someone put it like this, that the fear of demons can be summed up in these words. The demons feared the presence and the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, because they knew that his presence among them would result in changes which were not viewed by them as desirable. They were evil, and they delighted in doing evil. And to an evil creature bent only on doing evil things, good is a most dreaded thing. It really is. And the evil demons dreaded Jesus coming because they knew that it meant good. So what they ask involves two things: going into the swine. They didn't want to be disembodied, and they didn't wish to be sent from the country. And there they are begging Jesus. Begging him. "Don't send us into the abyss." We know what happens. The herd rushes down. They enter the pigs. The herd rushes down the steep bank, verse 33, into the lake and were drowned. Now, isn't it interesting to note that while the disciples had feared drowning in the very sea that they were upon in the boat with Jesus, it was a herd of pigs whose fear it was to drown, and not the disciples. And that's something that I think we need to take on board. Fifth thing that we can say here is that judgment came upon the demons. You've got to take note, I think, of the destructive power and the malice of these demons toward men and women. Their ultimate goal is to destroy whatever they inhabit. The devil can't elevate. The devil can't sanctify. The devil can't purify. The devil can't exalt. He can only destroy. And if any of us have ever been tempted to dabble with the occult, whether it even be in terms of Ouija boards, tarot cards, whatever it may be, I'm saying to you tonight on the basis of this, be very careful. Do not dabble with these things. They are real and they are dangerous. You see, Hollywood makes us think that we can deal with demons and we can have power over them. You've got to be careful. You really do. God warns us, don't dabble with them. Why? Because they can only destroy. And note the tremendous power that Jesus has over thousands of demons. They begged him repeatedly, don't send us into the abyss. They trembled and they pleaded and they shouted before him, please, 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 don't do this. But he did. Who are we dealing with tonight? The gentle Jesus, meek and mild? Yes, he's gentle Jesus, meek and mild to all who love him. But he's the Lion of the tribe of Judah to everything that is of evil and would seek to pull God's kingdom down. He doesn't have to say a word, but they know from the moment that he appears that the reign of damnation over this individual was over. And at his nod, the demons leave the man and enter into the swine and they perish. Also, the man's life had been ruined by these demons. When you've read this account, have you ever felt sorry for this man? When you think of the lifestyle that had been his for many years. He lived in the tombs. He was an outcast of society. He was covered literally in wounds and putrefying sores. He had no clothes. The people tried to bind him with chains. And because of demonic strength and power, he was able to break those chains. As I said to you last week, I probably think that when funerals were held in this graveyard, there'd be those there with their stones throwing them at him. Get away, leave us, go away, Legion. We don't want you here. And you would have expected, would you not, that when the people come and see Jesus, sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind, would you not have expected that they would have said, hallelujah, praise the Lord. Here is demon, here is a legion. And now it is that he's a totally changed man. But what do? They say to Jesus, get away. They're terrified, and you can understand why. They say to Jesus, leave us. It's not because they were concerned that they couldn't have their bacon for breakfast the next day because all the pigs were gone. And that's what some would say of this passage. That's not the case. But they were terrified of the Lord. And instead of asking him to come into their lives and into their homes, what is it they say? Depart. Go away. And what strikes me here is, look at the end of verse 37. So he got into the boat and returned. Okay, if that's what you want, I'm going. Imagine that. The Lord of glory, your creator, your savior, And you might have expected him to say, guys, look, come on. Don't take it too bad. I'll provide something else for you. They're saying, go, go. Jesus says, okay. Goes away. Is there anybody like that here tonight? And it is that Jesus has been talking to you perhaps now for many days, months, or years. And it is that you're always rejecting Christ. You're rejecting his law. You're rejecting what it is that he has for his people and the lifestyle he expects them to live out. You're leaving church Lord's Day by Lord's Day. And you're saying, we will not have this man to be king over us. My friend, you be very careful. Because it seems that there would come a point that when you reject Christ, even as these people rejected him, Jesus will say, okay, I'm gone. And that's frightening, to think that the Lord would himself do this and go. And you see, these people needed to know the scale of the problem. That's what's so sad as well. And they needed to know the scale of the problem that was facing not just themselves, but the whole world. And it was this, that it was a supernatural problem. It wasn't to do with economics. It wasn't to do with how many pigs you had or didn't have. It wasn't to do with whether you were a man of influence or not. It wasn't to do with how brainy you were, a genius or whatever it was. But the problem was supernatural. And the problem was that as you are outside of Christ, you're doomed. Now and for eternity. And that the only solution to the problems of the world is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Do you believe that? Do I believe it? Here in the 21st century, in the conditions that God has allowed us to come into, even as nations, do we still believe in the power of the gospel and that the gospel is the only solution to the problems of men? Sometimes I wonder, even ask myself, do you really believe it, Alan? That it's the gospel and the gospel alone that is needed. And that's saying to us that we need to know that our biggest problem is supernatural. These folks had failed to realize this. How sad. You see the change that Jesus brought about. He was sane. He was in his right mind. I think it's a beautiful picture. Should move us to tears. This man who was wild and naked, and there he is, clothed and in his right mind at the foot of Jesus. I was thinking in terms of cinematography, you could do some very powerful pictures, as it were, of what was happening here. And zooming in on the faces of individuals as they consider what's going on, and zooming in on the face of the man who'd been demon-possessed, and he's there at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. My friends, that's powerful. If you're not moved by that tonight, then you've got to question yourself. You really do. So it is that Jesus blessed this man. And then finally, the request that the man made to follow Jesus, and it was refused. Look at the words of verse 38. And notice how it is Luke uses this word begged as many times throughout this section. The man from whom the demons had gone begged that he might be with them. But Jesus sent him away saying, return to your home and declare how much God has done for you. And he went away proclaiming throughout the whole city how much Jesus had done for him. It's only natural that he wanted to stay close to Jesus. He delivered him from so much. He blessed him in so many ways. But Jesus, I think it's almost as though he's saying to him, stand up. Take responsibility now for yourself. Don't hide behind me. And go to your people, your family, and tell them how much I have done for you. Can you imagine what it must have been like that night? Maybe this man had an elderly a mother and father who maybe had wept for many years at the state their son was in. Brothers, sisters, who perhaps had said to their parents, why bother with him? Look at what it is that he's done to you. Look how he treats you. Just leave him where he is and have nothing more to do with him. And then that night, there's a knock on the door. And they open it. And there's their son, standing before them, clothed and in his right mind. And he says, hi, Mum. Hi, Dad. I'm home. His brothers and sisters are there. And they're absolutely amazed. And they're saying, what happened? And he begins to tell them about Jesus and the transforming power of Jesus Christ in the life of a sinner. And not only that, he then goes throughout the whole town. Can you imagine? Is that who I think it is? Wow, look at how he's changed. He's not naked for a start. He's clothed. And he's not shouting anymore. In fact, he's quite nice to be with. And what is it that he's saying? He's telling us about Jesus. And it was then, as we know, because later Jesus returned to this area, and there were converts. There were those who were overjoyed when Jesus came back. Maniac to missionary. That's what he really was. Maniac to missionary. How is it then with us tonight? I hope that in some measure I've been able to convey something of the power, but also the just how moving this passage is. And it would move us as well and to consider what God has done for us and to thank him. And that we would go and tell others in our homes and our communities of what Jesus has done for us. He saved me from my sins. He's granted me eternal life. Jim said, Lord, help us from always being cerebral about these things. But move us, Lord, so that we might, our hearts might be full of passion and therefore be compassionate to others. There are men and women, boys and girls out there tonight. They're maybe not demon-possessed in a sense, but they're of their father, the devil, because it is that they are bound for hell. And I even asked myself this week, do you really care, Alan? Speaking with Rod and Jim at the session on Wednesday night. And to say, do you really care, Alan? Do you really care about the souls of men and women and young people? Maybe the fact that none of us care enough is because we haven't really taken on board. Maybe with our head, but our hearts haven't engaged fully with what Christ has done for us and continues to do for us. May it be that the Lord would bless these words to us tonight. Let's stand to pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you that the man who was naked and covered in wounds and putrefying sores, that you provided clothing for him, and that indeed you brought sanity into his life. And we pray that we who once were naked in our sin, that we might be thankful for the great garments of salvation that you have provided for us. And that we are, when we ourselves in a sense were insane, possessed by maybe not demons, but possessed and moved by sin, that you, O God, brought us to the point where we recognized our need of a Savior. And we thank you for Christ, the Savior who is most suitable for us and sufficient for our needs. And we pray that we might be moved, even as we have read of this man. We thank you that there is a day coming that for those of us who are in Christ, that when we are found in heaven, we will meet with this man and that he will tell us how wonderful it will be to be able to converse with him and say to him, what was it really like when you met with Jesus and when he met with you, when we cast the demons from out of you? How wonderful it's going to be to see this man and to see the Savior whom he begged to be with. So, Lord, we ask now that you might take us to our homes in safety, and that in the coming week, when it is that people would perhaps come into our comfort zone and would make us feel very uncomfortable. We pray that we might learn from Jesus and speak words of mercy and grace. Thank you for the blessings of this your day. And forgive sin, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.